I want to open with a personal illustration. I did share this years ago, many, many years ago, but it's very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about as we close chapter 19 today. When I was a young man in my mid-20s, I worked as a diesel mechanic for a couple of years. I actually went through the diesel program at PCC when we were first married and got a job as a mechanic and did it till I realized that wasn't my career path that I really wanted to take. But I was a mechanic for a couple of years, and there's one thing about being a mechanic or working on cars that you never forget, and that's true across the board. Listen, your hands get really dirty. You with me? I mean really dirty. Grease, oil, dirt, they get in every crevice, every crack in your skin, and it embeds itself under your fingernails. And I found no way to really get my hands clean, to really get them clean. Until one day I was lamenting all this about how hard it was to get my hands clean, and one of the older mechanics said, "Oh, that's easy. Just do a load of dishes in the sink." I said, and I tried it, and it worked. A load of dishes, and who would have thunk? Use Dawn, right, the grease cutter, but a load of dishes in the sink. Now, Debbie might say that I didn't try it often enough, but I did realize that it worked, and it got my hands clean. It got them spotless. Now, as you know, I see spiritual lessons in everything, right? This guy had no idea, but he taught me a very important spiritual lesson that day. The best way to become clean is simply to serve. Amen? The best way to become clean is to simply to serve. Turn to Psalm 51 with me, if you would be so kind, and let's stand together as we read this to prepare to go into Numbers 18. So let's stand together and read this. You remember this is the psalm that David penned after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet of his sin with Bathsheba, and it is all about repentance and forgiveness and cleansing. And I want to just read a few verses. Look at verse 10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And look, here's the service part, verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." You know, that's true service, amen? As a believer in Christ, that's true service. And that's what I want for us today, is to understand this, understand what being clean is and understanding what service is. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and truth. I am grateful for your power, and I ask you, God, now to pour that power out here in this place, in this room, in this building. And Father, bless our teachers today as they teach, but bless our time, God, in your word, and help us, Father, to be open and just cast aside anything that's preventing you from having all of us. And that you'd speak to us, speak to your people, and change us, change our hearts, and chip away all the garbage that's been piling up, all the things that we've been allowed to grow there. And Lord, take that away so we can hear you, see you, experience you, and know your grace and your power and your love, Lord, as you just talk to us through your word. I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So we're moving through Numbers, and as we move through Numbers, we're following the miracles of God for the children of Israel, and also the challenges that Moses faced as a leader. I won't go into it in detail. We kind of did that last Sunday, but much of the journey, if you remember, included or significant rebellion from the people, but also rebellion from his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. Right, and a few chapters ago. But the most serious act of revolt happened in chapter 16, where Korah and 250 of his comrades had a mutiny against Moses. This is important to know when we see what the Lord said in the following chapters, which we're going to focus on today. Korah's rebellion was a big deal. Okay, it was a very big deal. All the way through We could go all the way back to Genesis, talking about how things could have been or how things could have changed. But just going back to Korah's rebellion, it could have succeeded. What if it did? Korah would have been in charge. Moses would have been exiled, and all of history would have changed. But God had it in control, and God had his hand on this whole thing, and he took care of it. But it is important to understand what happened in chapter 16, because it affects how we're going to interpret and see the rest of the chapters to come. You remember that the first reaction of the people, though, after Korah was subject to a local earthquake, you remember the reaction to the people. Remember? They were afraid. "We're all dead," they said. "We are all dead." And they could have been if the Lord had wanted it, which is interesting because at least twice before, he did. Moses pleaded with him, "God, your covenant, don't forget your covenant with your people." And God said, "I will stay my hand." And he did. Well, he could have done that with the people here, and it would have been justified, but he did not. So the Lord begins chapter 18 by reinforcing the call of Aaron as high priest, because that's what all this stuff with Korah was about. Korah wanted the job, and he had gathered 250 of his best guys to go and challenge the authority of Moses, which was actually challenging the authority of God, and went before them and declared that Moses was not the rightful leader and that he could do a better job. And Moses saw right through it with the wisdom of God and said, "Korah, I can see exactly what you want. You think you should be the highest priest." And that began this uncovering of what Korah's real motive was in his ultimate demise. But the Lord begins chapter 18 by reinforcing the call of Aaron as a high priest and confirming the Levitical authority. With that comes great responsibility. There was authority involved in this, and we covered this, I think, in detail. So if you want to hear that, you can get the recording from last Sunday. But you know, the Korah's deal was all about authority. He challenged authority. You know, it's funny. I just, my day job, I was having this discussion with a group of people, and someone said, "Well, I always question authority." You know, and everybody kind of looks at me, you know, the Christian, the pastor. What's he going to say? And I said, "Okay, do it. Question authority all you want. Question it. There's nothing wrong with that. However, respect the answer." Okay? What you're really saying is that I rebel against authority, and that's totally different. You can say I question authority all day long, but underneath it all, Korah, what you're really saying is that you reject authority, and that's a completely different discussion. So it was interesting that I had this related to this, all this stuff we're going through in Numbers. But anyway, this whole thing with Korah was about authority and the responsibility that comes with that. So the Lord turns around and gives them a dissertation. He gives them chapters 18 and 19 and following, saying, "No, look, we're going to start this again. Here's why the ministry of the Levites is so important. Here's why Aaron is your high priest. Whether you like it or not, whether he's a nice guy or not, he's still the anointed, he's still the high priest, and Moses is your leader." And the people were trembling. "Oh, we're dead. We're dead. We rebelled against God." And they keep going through this. If they would simply stop it and just come to God and lay out their life and their heart and say, "I surrender. I give up. I've been fighting you, God, and I give up." But they never do that. And we found that several chapters ago, when that resulted in the Lord announcing to them that all of you guys will die in the wilderness, and your children are going to be the ones that are going to enter the promised land. So that's the change in the situation and the covenant that they're now going through. But listen, the words of the wise can prevent the visitation of wrath. That was, we saw that in chapter 18, verse 5. When we closed in verse 7, so we're going to pick up in verse 8 in Numbers 18. But the words of the wise can prevent the visitation of wrath. Do you remember how we applied this to ourselves? People can be saved. Now listen. People can be saved simply from hearing you explain the gospel and believing it. People can be saved. What a concept. I mean, for most of us, isn't that how we were saved? It's how I was saved, watching the Christians. Maybe there's something to this. And someone explained the gospel to me. And I said, oh, I didn't say it right away, but I said, oh, it is. It's true. Jesus is real. It's true. This really happened, and it applies to me. And listen, that whole thing about being saved from wrath, it's true. People can be saved from wrath if we simply share the gospel with them. And that should be our life goal. So let's look at more important wisdom from the Lord as we continue now in Numbers 18, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings. And he's reinforcing all the duties of the priests. I've given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, even every grain offering and every sin offering and every guilt offering, which they shall render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. I won't go into this in detail because we went over this starting in Leviticus, and they are the primary sacrifices and offerings that are made and as part of the sacrificial system of worship for the Hebrews. Verse 10, as the most holy gifts you will eat it, every male will eat it, it shall be holy to you. This is the Levitical portion of the offerings. Verse 11, this also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the son of Eve of Israel, or the heave offerings, it says in the King James, but that's the meat that's paraded around the holy place in the courtyard as part of the offering. I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Verse 12. All the best of the fresh oil, all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. Being a Levite sounds like a pretty good deal. Wait. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land which they bring to the Lord will be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. That's interesting. Verse 14. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours, Levites. Verse 15, every first issue of the womb, the firstborn, and all of the flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you will surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you will redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs, of course. Verse 17, but the firstborn of an ox or firstborn of a sheep, firstborn of a goat, you will not redeem. They are holy because they're used in the offering. You will sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat and smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat will be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering, like the thigh, like the right thigh. All of the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant. Now look at this. I want to focus on this in a minute. It is an everlasting, this is verse 19, an everlasting covenant of salt before you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land or own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. That is key. We'll stop there. I want to cover a few things here. It sounds up front like being a Levite would be a pretty good deal. The best. You get the best of the meat, you get the oil, you get all these things flowing into the tabernacle. Well, it seems like that, but as we look at history, it wasn't always the case. But the Levites got the best. They God said, you guys, because you're serving me, take it. Take the offering. I give it to you. And we're going to talk in a minute about, as we move through this, where this comes from. But he says, take it. I give it to you. Initially, you think, wow, that's a good deal. I mean, you wouldn't have to farm, you wouldn't have to work. Well, why is that? Because they serve God alone in the temple. They don't do anything else. Remember last Sunday, we talked about what a possible conversation might be like between someone from the tribe of Dan and someone from the tribe of Levi, and the guy from Dan may say, hey, what do you do? And oh, I just hang out at the temple. That's it? Yeah, actually, my job is I'm on the right rear pole of the table of showbread, and it's awesome. Remember? We talked about that last Sunday. I'm on the right rear pole of the table. That's my job. And we wait for Aaron's family to wrap all the holy things up, and we're waiting, the Levites, and my job is to take that right rear pole, and I put it on my shoulder, and we march ahead. That's my job, and I love it. Right? That's serving, right? And because they serve, what's really interesting, they have no inheritance as a Levite. You got no inheritance. There was no land. There was no land assigned to the family. There was no land assigned to the fathers or the father's father. Because God said, I'm not giving you that because your inheritance is in me, God says. Your inheritance is in me. Now, I'm going to touch on this because it's an important concept to follow. And we saw this in Hebrews last Sunday. And just to cut right down to it, listen, we in Christ, through Christ, are priests. So our inheritance now, in the church now, right, because the promise has come, Christ has fulfilled all of this. We know that all of this points to him, but now it's fulfilled. He's come, he's lived, he's died, he's been resurrected, and we are saved through his blood. And now we are, all of us who trust him for salvation, are priests. We're priests. So we have, in a spiritual sense, we have no inheritance. I certainly am not going to hang on to anything I have on the earth. I enjoy it. It's okay while we're here, right? But I am certainly not concerned about hanging on to it, about acquiring more. I because it's all going to just disappears, right? It's just a vapor. My inheritance is in him. And that's exactly what he's saying to the Levites. Your inheritance is with me. And in verse 19, the reference to salt, I could spend an hour just on this concept of the salt, comparing the covenant to salt, and here's why. The reference to salt meant a lot more than it does now. Today, you can get all the salt you want at the store, pretty much. You can get bags and bags of salt at the co-op or at the feed store. You can get salt licks, you can get salt blocks, you can get all the salt you want, right? And it's cheap. Salt is cheap. It wasn't that way then. And it meant something different, and here's why. For instance, we use it pretty much for seasoning, right? Or for animals, or for other purposes. But then, salt was life. Having salt was a big deal, primarily because it was used to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigeration. So if you wanted to preserve meat, and you had to preserve it, you know, or especially through the winter or a lean time, because, you know, you'd have to slaughter animals constantly, which they did, but they also preserved meat, and they preserved it by packing it in salt. What does salt do? It draws the moisture out, right, and preserves the meat. And it works. I mean, it doesn't last forever, but it does work, and it was their way of preserving meat. Salt was also used many times in many cultures for currency. You could pay someone wages for working in your field with salt. That's how important it was. So when God says this is a covenant of salt, he's using it as a picture of permanence, of importance. Right? He's saying this covenant, this assignment, Levites, that I have for you is just like a covenant of salt. It's permanent to all generations. It's important. And it's something that I don't want you to forget. This is special, okay? This arrangement, this anointing that I have for you. So it's something important to understand as we move forward. Now, the priest also received portions of the grain offering and of the sin offering and the trespass offering. He received gifts of oil and wine and grain and ripe fruit from the first fruit offerings were also to be given to them. And this was how the priesthood was supported in Israel throughout their entire history. And it's good. It's great. The priests were separate. I hope that as we move through this and we talk about the priests, that we're constantly thinking about, hey, wait, didn't you say I'm a priest? I did. Yes, I did. We are priests. So think about the comparison for us now, as we are now in the church, right? This has passed away and the promise has come. But the priesthood was supported in Israel throughout their history. The Lord ordained and confirmed it. Actually, the Lord ordained and confirmed it in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is interesting. Look at this reference. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar," which started in Numbers. Actually, it began in Leviticus, but it was confirmed in Numbers 19. He said, "Don't you know that they this is how they're sustained?" And then verse 14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now I want to touch on a couple of things. For those in ministry, like myself, I see this as a great privilege and not as a right. And I have met men and women in the ministry who don't see it like that. I have seen many in ministry take their position and their responsibility for granted, trying to build up their own kingdom for their own benefit. Okay, and that repulses me. And I believe it repulses the Lord also, because that is actually, some of you may remember Pastor Steve Van Horn, who has a ministry called International Training and Equipping Ministries, and his whole focus, he started this about 10 years ago, and his whole focus is to train pastors in Africa, because he journeyed to Africa about 15 years ago and made many friendships, and out of this came his ministry. And he came back, and his comment to me was, you know, the church in Africa is a mile wide, but it's an inch deep. And there are men who start churches with a printout of part of the scriptures that they got from somebody in town, and that's all they have. What Steve found over there, let me bring this in, what Steve found over there is there were men who saw this as an opportunity to basically get money. Because the prosperity gospel is huge in Africa. It's just infiltrated everywhere, you know, to the point that I don't know if I don't know if you've seen it on TV, and I think I showed it once. There was a news documentary that they did, and they were following this self-proclaimed prophet in a country in Africa. He would go into a village, proclaim a child or children had a demon, and then he would say, I'll exorcise the demons for $50 a piece. Really? Okay? And people would pay him to do it, and they'd have all this ceremony and rattling and all this stuff, and it was just atrocious, right? So that stuff exists. Well, that same principle, honestly, I've seen it over here too. Where I've seen men who are more focused on building the organization than they are serving the church, right? So look, if I ever get to that point, you have my permission to slap me, okay? bring me back home. But I see that. But I've also seen people. Debbie and I saw this when we were first married, and I was serving in a church. I've seen people in the church see how cheap they could get a pastor for. Or not be concerned when those in ministry are in need. And that's not good either. I mean, a healthy church is we are concerned about each other, right? And a healthy church is we contribute, we give, we want to see this grow. We want to see people saved and come to Christ and disciples made. That's how this whole thing works. So it's important to understand. It's important to understand this. And I'm just grateful. I'll just say this as an aside. Most of you know I have a day job which sustains most of our needs, and I'm grateful that I don't have to be a financial burden on the church. You know, because honestly, if I did, I don't think we could be in this building. You know, I'm not sure what we'd do, but that's the way the Lord's designed it for us in this church, and it works, and I'm grateful for that. I have no complaints. You know, God has done many financial miracles for this church. Right, Al? Al does most of the finances, and we kind of follow this, and God's done some amazing things for us financially over the 11 years that we've incorporated since I've been the pastor, and I'm grateful for that. And he's taking care of everything. So here's how the Lord arranges now the feeding of the Levites, the sustaining of the Levites. Here's how he ordained it. Let's continue. Go back to Numbers 18. Look at verse 21 now. To the sons of Levi, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. Right? We just talked about an inheritance. Here's your inheritance. I've given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle and later the temple. Verse 22, the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear their sin and die. Only the Levites will perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It will be a perpetual statute throughout your generation, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as their offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites for an inheritance. For I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. The tithe from the people was to be used to care for the Levites and the priests. The tithe. Now, you know, I told you long ago, when it comes up, I'm going to teach on it. Some people today think that the tithe has passed with the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Some people teach that you don't need to tithe. Now, I don't believe that whatsoever, and I'll touch on this. I think the tithe, you know, I think the tithe is important, but not because we're hungry for the money. It's a principle that God designed, because I tell you, I've watched a lot of people get saved. I've watched a lot of people come to Christ. It's, you know, I laugh about it now, but I'm telling you, it's the last thing that people want to give up is their wallet to God. You can have everything, but leave my money alone. And I'm when we finally come to the realization that He has everything, it changes our whole mentality, right? I'm not going to leave anything here anyway, right? And everything that I have came from Him, so I'm grateful to be able to give anything, and I wish it could be more. That song we sang, I wish it could be more, you know. But it was the tithes that supported the Levites and cared for them. The New Testament doesn't specifically command tithing, speaking now of those who think that it's passed. The New Testament doesn't specifically command tithing, but it's referenced in many places, like Luke 11:42, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he says, when you bring your tithes, he says to them. You know, the Pharisees would bring their tithe in a big silver platter and waving tambourines and banging on things. Oh, we're bringing our tithe to the synagogue. And they would do that. And Jesus said, what are you thinking? Don't do that. Give your tithes in secret. But the whole point is the tithe, people say that, some teachers say that the tithe it doesn't exist, and that's incorrect. Tithing isn't based, however, in Mosaic law, because this is where that argument comes back to. They will say, well, Jesus came and fulfilled all this, so he fulfilled the tithe, right? No, he didn't, because the tithe was separate from the Mosaic law presented in Exodus 20. The tithe is separate. The tithe existed before that. Who was the first person on record to tithe? Anybody? The first person on record, actually, well, technically it was Cain and Abel. Really, and on record. But you remember what Abraham did? Abraham tithed to who? Melchizedek, the ancient priest, Melchizedek. And that is, here's another place we could go that would take an hour. Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is not in the Aaronic priesthood. It's not in the line of Aaron. It is, per Hebrews, the line of Melchizedek, which means it's eternal. He's an eternal high priest. It's a fascinating study. So the whole point is, tithing doesn't tie itself to the Mosaic law, which Christ fulfilled. It goes beyond that. And it's an important concept to understand. The New Testament says clearly that our giving should be regular, planned, proportional to our income, and private. 1 Corinthians 16. I'll just give you some references if you want to look this up. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. And that our tithing should be generous, freely given, and cheerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Unfortunately, I've heard this before. If our question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to God? That means our heart isn't in the right place at all. Because we should have the attitude of some of the early Christians, the early Christian church, who it's recorded essentially said, we're not under the tithe, right? Because the tithe is a principle, it's not a law. We're not under the tithe. We are. It is by God designed as part of our worship for Him, but it's not part of the law. And the early church would say, "Well, we're not under it, so we can give more, right?" That's what they said. We can give more, yeah, if you want. You know, giving and financial management is a spiritual issue. It's not just a financial one. Most of you know my position on tithing. I certainly don't preach fundraising from the pulpit, and I never will. I expect you guys to give as proportional as you can to support the church, because our church is based on the giving of the family that we are, that worships together. But it's between you and God. You know, I will never shame anyone into giving. I mean, that's all wrong also. I just expect you guys to be healthy, and a healthy believer will have no problem giving. That's what I found. So you know, if you want to talk about that more, we can do that. But that, I think, is an important concept, because part of our health in Christ is to turn everything over to God, and for us to have a complete understanding of who He is and where everything that benefits us comes from. It comes from Him. And I do. I wish it could be more. You know, but I have to decide. You know, I give to the church, and what other ministries do I support, and so forth. And I know many of you do too. So that's an important thing. So it was the tithes that supported the Levites. God gave them the tithe. Let's continue in verse 25 now. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and He said, "Moreover, you will speak to the Levites and say to them, 'When you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given to you from them for your inheritance, then you will present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe.'" This is interesting. A tithe of the tithe, verse 26. Verse 27, "Your offering will be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce of the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you will give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you will present every offering due to the Lord, and all from the best of them, the sacred part of them, and you shall say to them, 'When you have offered from it, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as a product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your households. It is for your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. You will bear no sin by reason of it, and you will have, when you have offered the best of it, of your portion.'" He's saying, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. You will not take it for granted, he's saying. You've got people who are working hard. And this is the way I look at this also. You've got people that are working hard and are returning a portion, per my command, God says, are returning a portion, the best of what they have, and I'm giving it to you. You are not to take that lightly. And you are, in turn, Levites, to return a tithe back to me, God says. You are also to tithe. You need to understand how I provide for you and how important it is. Just as the people were to tithe to support the priesthood, so were the Levites supposed to tithe as well. You know, it was important for the Levites to be givers too. I remember years ago, many, many years ago, I met a young pastor who didn't give. He didn't tithe. He says, "Well, they don't pay me enough." Well, and buddy, maybe you should think about getting another vocation, because God, if God's planted you in this place, you need to work it out. But it was this whole thing. I don't give because I don't get enough. Well, many people say that, but that's something that they have to work out with the Lord. So it was important for the Levites to be givers too. Just because they were supported through the giving of God's people did not mean that they didn't need to give. We've all got to learn how to be givers. I mean, if you want to be like Jesus, you need to be a giver, because He was the ultimate giver. So we all need to learn how to be givers, because God is a giver and we are being transformed into the image of the Son. Now let's move ahead here in chapter 19 now. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. This is an interesting singular one-time offering that the Lord instituted. He instituted it here after the rebellion of Korah, which is interesting. But remember, this whole thing about authority is continuing. So verse 3, you will give it to Eleazar the priest, Aaron's son, and it shall be brought outside the camp to be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest will take some of its blood with its finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer will be burned in his sight with its hide and its flesh and its blood and its refuse, and it will be burned. The priest will make cedar, shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material. Think of the pictures. Cedar wood is a wood that doesn't rot. Hyssop is what was used to carry the bitter drink to the Lord on the cross. Hyssop is also used in the Passover. And scarlet material, scarlet is a red, it's a picture of blood, right? Scarlet material, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. All this is going up in the altar. Verse 7, the priest will then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, afterward come into the camp, but the priest will be unclean until evening, because he's handled the dead animal. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water, bathe his body in water, and will be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water, figuratively, as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. That's the whole point of the sacrifice of the red heifer. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer will wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it will be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. This is really fascinating. You know what a heifer is? Any farmers in here? Any ranchers? A heifer is a cow that's never had a calf and can't give milk. That's what a heifer is. They had to find a red one too, which was extremely rare, a red heifer, right? It also was red because of scarlet, because of the color of blood, right? There's pictures everywhere in this. It had to be also without blemish. It had to have no defect, and it had to be a cow on which a yoke had never come, had never been worked. These requirements made this particular animal extremely rare. And the red heifer, therefore, would be valuable and rare and pure. No defect, right? The picture here is incredible. Now, this is what I love research, right? And I was researching this week, and I did some research on the red heifer. You know what's fascinating? It's amazing that in all of Israel's history, it's documented there have been 9 red heifers sacrificed. According to Numbers 19, there have been 9 red heifers sacrificed. In Hebrew, it's called Parat Hadumat, offered, and it's offered according to the procedure in Numbers 19. Now listen, the first one was offered here, Moses and Eleazar, the second by Ezra the scribe, 2 more were offered by Simon the righteous, and another 2 by Yochanan the high priest, this is in scripture, the 7th was offered by the prophet Elijah, and the 8th by Hanamel the Egyptian, and the 9th, this is now we're outside of biblical record, and the 9th was sacrificed by Ishmael the son of Piabi in 15 A.D., 9 red heifers per, I mean, you know why I love this stuff? Because it ties it into modern day. Everybody says, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of old dusty myths, right? No, it isn't. It's documented. This begins something. And all the way through history, the red heifers were sacrificed by Israel until the coming of Christ. Until the coming of Christ. This last one was in 16 AD. The Jewish tradition, this is what made it so interesting. The Jewish tradition, current Jewish tradition, conservative Jews, right? They say that the 10th and the final red heifer will be burned by the Messiah at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, which they are waiting for. In Jerusalem, right now, today, is a cornerstone that I believe they say it's in a wheelbarrow, and they're waiting to just wheel it down to the Temple of the Mount, right, to begin the process. The Lord will take care of that, all right? But it's a fascinating concept. And they're waiting. They're looking now. The Jews are looking for a red heifer. It's got to meet all this criteria. Part of the defect is it can't have, listen, it can't have two gray hairs. Or two white hairs. It's got to be completely red. It's got to be without defect. It's got to be, a cow that's never had a calf. And they're looking for the red heifer now. The Jews are. It's just fascinating. But they say that the 10th red heifer is going to be sacrificed by Messiah when he comes to rebuild the temple. They're looking for it today. Now listen, I want to close with this. They got to understand something. And this is what they need to understand. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll close with this. Man, I wanted to read a whole bunch of this, but we'll just cover just this one part. If you want to see how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ties into all the Old Testament, please read Hebrews. Please. And especially chapter 9. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Okay, so all this came to fulfillment in Christ. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. Remember what happened to the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies? It was torn. It was torn. Very huge symbol of it no longer exists. That began the priesthood of the believer, actually. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and of bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So if all that stuff was God's intent to purify, he's saying, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? Wow. That's the mortar. That's the glue that ties all of this into today. Jesus fulfilled it all. The whole thing, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, they did all this stuff. God had an intent. God gave them an assignment. We know now that they did not do this on as regular a basis as was expected as far as the Jews and the sacrificial system, but they did it. God gave them the commands. And the writer's saying, look, if they did that, and God intended all this to show pictures, how much more will the actual coming of the promise mean? You're saved. You're saved through the blood of the singular Son of Man, the one and only. You're saved. All this stuff served its purpose, but he fulfilled it. And you're saved now through the blood. So the heifer, you don't need the heifer anymore, is what he's saying. That served its purpose, but you don't need it anymore. And this is what so many people miss. The Messiah has come, just like he said. He came and he lived and he died and he rose again, and all of this stuff points to him. All of it. Jesus alone is our great high priest and became, including all the other sacrifices and offerings, the fulfillment, listen, the final red heifer. He became the final red heifer, the final sacrifice for all of this was fulfilled in him. And the rest of Numbers 19 covers the law of the clean and the unclean. And I realize more every day now as I journey through this life in Christ, just how dirty I had become, right? Clean and unclean is a very important thing to the Lord, and it served the Jews well. And we talked about that, especially in relation to the plague and all that. It served the Jews well, but clean and unclean is a very important concept to God. And the scripture says, what God has declared clean is clean. Okay? Through Christ, if you come to him through Christ, through the blood, through the final red heifer, if you come to him, you're clean. We tend to think we have to come back to him repeatedly to ask forgiveness. And I'm telling you that we need to come back to him repeatedly to be cleansed because we have this tendency to sin. But we are forgiven. We come back to confess. And we come back to just simply request things to be right again and to submit to his authority. But we're forgiven. It's a hard concept to grasp sometimes. But I realized how dirty I had become and just how great the sacrifice was that saved me and allowed me to walk clean and pure. Because you can walk clean too, you know. I mean, serve, right? Serve and your hands will be clean. You can walk clean also if you come under the blood of Christ. We got to repent and we got to come under His authority. That's what we have to do. Because, I mean, really, you remember the little devotion I gave the kids last Sunday, white as snow? Don't you want to be clean? Certainly we get dirty just in our day-to-day life. And listen, in relation to sin, yeah, we do. We get dirty sometimes, even after Christ, even as believers. We get dirty. I want to be washed. I want to be washed. Our tendency, and this is the lie of the enemy, our tendency is to run. Oh, God's not going to talk to me like this. I got to run. I got to get myself cleaned up. He says, don't do that. You'll never make it. Come, draw nigh unto me. Come back. Come back to me, and I will wash you and make you clean. And that's something that we have to remember. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for everything. Lord, I'm thankful for your truth and for your power, and I just want us to be changed. You know, Lord, I want us to understand the maturity of discipline, and that, Father, when we come to the throne, when we dive into your word and we are honest with ourselves and with you, and we say, yeah, this is my predicament too. Lord, I pray that we get to the point that we will want your discipline, that we will want you to show us those places in our life and our heart where we fall short that need to be dealt with, that need to be uncovered and open, so that, Father, you can wash us and cleanse us of these things that have been preventing us from understanding and seeing Christ and following you completely. Lord, I pray that even today, God, that in our hearts you've accomplished that. And we thank you, Father. We just want to be more like Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.